Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out to the doors to your left. And will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you that you do love us. And Father, that love is not just spoken of in Scripture, that love is displayed through the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ. The love of God, Lord, has been made known to us. As Paul says, the righteousness of God has been made manifest. It has taken on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, who in all of his glory and perfection and holiness humbled himself, came to earth so that he might be a sacrifice on behalf of sinners. The eternal God who created all things, the holy, holy, holy God of the universe took on flesh so that he might bear the sin, the corruption, the evil, and the penalty for our failure, for our sin, for what we have done wrong against you. That is the love of God, the light bearing darkness, so that we who are in darkness might come to light. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ. All the songs we sing this morning, all the prayers we lift up to heaven, the preaching, Father, the rejoicing and the hope that we have this morning, it is all because of Jesus Christ and the work that he has accomplished on our behalf. None of us would be here this morning, Father, praising your name in a right relationship with God, if your Son hadn't paid our debt, if your Spirit hadn't regenerated our dead souls. Father, our eternity, Father, is indebted to you and your love and your work through your Son in the gospel. Thank you, Father, that we are your children. Thank you that we can gather this morning to praise the name of our God, to worship the King of creation. And Lord, I pray as we continue to worship you now, as we hear the preaching of your word, as the words of Scripture come forth this morning, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would take those words and that you would strengthen us, that you would build within us a deeper understanding of the gospel, that you would build within us, Father, a deeper appreciation and love for God and what he has done for us through Christ. Father, may the gospel never become something that is distant in our mind or something that we just needed decades ago or years ago when we came to Christ. Father, we need the gospel every moment of every day. We need to remember every moment of every day that we stand in the blood of the Lamb, that we stand redeemed and forgiven because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness, for the hope that you offer through Christ. Be exalted as we look to your word this morning. Bless us, Father, as we hear your word proclaimed. For it's in your blessed name we pray. We love you, our King. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Last week, I told my wife I'm going to be preaching on 1 Peter chapter 2. And a day later, I said, actually, Philippians chapter 2. And then on Friday, I said, just kidding, Acts chapter 2. God has been laying several passages on my heart, but this is the one that I came to simply because at some point, I got to start preparing. And on Friday, Acts chapter 2 is what the Lord laid on my heart. And as I prepared this week, I can see why the Lord has led us to the text that we're going to see this morning. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, we're going to read the first sermon preached after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after the ascension of Jesus Christ. The beginning of Acts begins with Christ ascending into heaven And then the Holy Spirit coming down to earth, empowering the apostles. And we read about that in the first chapter. And Peter then gives a sermon to all the people who are in Jerusalem who are witnessing the coming of the Holy Spirit. They see what God is doing through these believers. They see the birth of the church, and they don't know what's going on. So Peter gives the first sermon recorded after Christ ascends. And his sermon is focused on the gospel. It's centered on the death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father. This is something that is central to the church. This is what the church is founded on. Jesus Christ, the gospel. That is what the church is built upon. Jesus Christ is our cornerstone, and his work on the cross, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension is what secures our salvation. It's what gives us hope to know that one day we will be with him. It's what gives us hope to know that we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear judgment because one has come and taken our judgment on his shoulders. That's what Peter has in mind here. He has the gospel, and he points to Jesus Christ, but primarily his focus in telling the gospel story is he wants his hearers to know, both in his day and here today, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the anointed one, that he is the one that God had promised long ago that he would send to redeem humanity. That is Peter's main goal here in this opening sermon. He wants to establish in our minds, for the skeptic and for those who are unsure about Christ, that this is, without question, the Savior of the world. This is the one that God promised to send. Jesus, without question, is the Savior. You need not look for another. That is what Peter's primary message is in this chapter, and I want us to examine it closer together today. So let's begin by reading verses 22 through 34. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken.' Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also dwells in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this day. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" I want you to notice this morning that Peter begins his sermon in verse 22 and verse 23 by talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his death. In verses 24 through 32, he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 24, God raised him up. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. So he moves from the death to the resurrection, and then he ends in verse 34 by saying, David did not ascend into the heavens, but Jesus, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, that is Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David's sermon once again is grounded in the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. But he wants us to see this morning, as I noted, that Jesus is the Messiah. And that is a point, believe it or not, that even needs to be defended today. There's a whole nation that rejects Jesus as the Messiah. There are atheists who have written books, Richard Dawkins, that says there's no conclusive evidence that Jesus ever existed. The Quran says that Jesus never died, but it was somebody who looked like Jesus. Even in our present day, there are many people and religions that are attacking the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are attacking what Peter here is affirming without question. So it is good for us this morning not only to address the skeptic, but for the church to know why we know that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's what Peter wants to show us this morning. Notice in verse 2 how he begins with the title of Christ. He says, men of Israel, he's speaking here to those in Israel. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. This is a term that many of us are probably familiar with, Jesus of Nazareth. It shows up early in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23 tells us that Jesus would come from Nazareth. He would be called a Nazarene, thus fulfilling prophecies in the Old Testament. What's interesting about this word Nazareth is that it comes from the Hebrew word Netzaret, which means branch. Branch. Literally, it can be called branch town. And when you connect that with Matthew 2:23, which says Jesus will be called a Nazarene to fulfill prophecy, we see that Jesus, literally, the one who is called the branch in the Old Testament, comes from branch town. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we saw this last week, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, this is the Messiah, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. Jeremiah 23:5 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Zechariah 6:12 says, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall come from his place and shall build the temple of the Lord. The Bible prophesied that the Messiah to come would be the branch, that he would stem from David's line. And here Peter reminds us that this is Jesus, the branch, who came from branch town. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Just the name itself begins to solidify in our minds that this is the one whom God spoke of that he would send. But notice that when God sent Jesus, it says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. That word attested in the Greek means to show or to display. God didn't send Jesus in secret. God didn't send Jesus just to come and to die so that the world would not know it. God sent Jesus Christ so that the world would know who he is. God sent the Messiah so that the world would see the light that God had sent from heaven. God wants us to know his Son. God wants Jesus Christ to be made known, not just here, but throughout the whole world. And when God sent Christ just at the right time, when he intended to send him, Peter says here, he sent him to show you who he was, to unveil the majesty of his Son, to unveil the work of redemption on behalf of sinners. But notice that Peter explains how God is going to do this. How is God going to let us know that this Jesus is the Messiah? What is going to set him apart from everybody else? Well, notice what he says there at the end of verse 22. Jesus is displayed to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. You see, in the Old Testament, when God raised up Moses to lead his people out of Israel, what did God empower Moses to do? He empowered him to part the Red Sea, to send 10 plagues on Egypt. What was all that intended to do? It was to affirm that this is a messenger of the Lord. What did God do with Elijah? What did God do with Elisha? He performed miracles through these men. Why? To confirm that these are genuine prophets speaking the truth from the Lord. And when Jesus Christ comes on the scene in the New Testament, it's no different. God works through Jesus Christ and he performs miracles. Why? So that you and I, so that the people in his day would see him and say, that is a man whom God is with. We need to listen to the words that he is speaking. There's no man that can do the things that he is doing. That's why in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, we know you're a man come from God. Why? Because no one can do the things that you do. Who else can open the eyes of the blind? Who else can raise the dead and cleanse the lepers and heal the deaf? Who else can do these things? John the Baptist, when he was in prison, sent messengers to Jesus and said, are you the one or should we look for another? What was Jesus' response? Yes, I am the one. No, he says, tell him the blind can see. Tell him that the only one that has the power to do these things has come. The Messiah is here. You see, when we look at the life of Jesus Christ, God brings his son in such a way that there is no question in our minds that this is the Son of God, that this is the Messiah, that we need to listen to his words. In John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus himself says that my works are a testimony to who I am. In John chapter 9, verses 28 through 33, Jesus heals a blind man. And the blind man is arguing with the religious leaders of his day. And he tells them, hey, look what he did. Look what he did. How can you not believe that this is the Messiah? Who else can do this kinds of stuff? See, Jesus came with miracles and signs and wonders, not just to demonstrate that he's God, but to demonstrate that he has come from God, that he is a righteous prophet bearing truth, and we need to listen to his words carefully. So he says he comes with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This is a very important verse here. Remember, Peter is talking to the Jewish people in Jerusalem here. He's speaking to men who know God. This sermon was preached just a couple weeks after Jesus had ascended into heaven. And Peter says, you know this Jesus. He did all this stuff in your midst. Yet they did not believe. See, they saw the miracles. They heard the teachings. They witnessed the healings. But it never transferred from the mind to the heart. Romans 10:9 says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart. You see, it goes from here to here. It is one thing to know Christ with the mind, but quite another to know him with the heart. And that was the problem here as Peter is preaching to these men. And maybe some of you are here this morning, you're just like those Jews in Jerusalem. You know a lot about Jesus. You've been to a lot of Easter services. You've been to a lot of Sunday morning services. You've heard a lot about the Bible, but it's all up here. It's never gone down here. You see, Jesus isn't just concerned with people knowing who he is. He wants you to respond by embracing him and surrendering him and placing your faith in him. We are not saved simply because we know who Jesus is and what he did. We are saved because we embrace Christ for who he is and surrender our lives to him. You see, Peter is pointing out a problem here that haunts us all, that we must be very careful this morning to examine our hearts. Are we here today? Do we call ourselves Christians just because of what we know? or but because of what we believe and what we have done with that truth. So here Peter says, this is the Christ. You know that. And then in verse 23, this Jesus, he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This is amazing because this is Peter, the one who denied Christ three times. Remember that? No, I don't know who he is. And now he's looking at the Jews and he's saying, you killed Christ. You messed up. Look at the boldness of Peter now. Proclaiming the gospel to a crowd in the power of the Holy Spirit. But here, referring to the crucifixion, I want you to notice this paradox. We have in the first part of verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of who? God. It was the plan of God for Christ to die, but he says, you crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. You see, men killed Christ, but Peter says, but that was God's plan. It was the definite plan of God. That word definite in the Greek means to set, to fix, or to determine. Plan means to make a decision. So it was the set, firm decision of God. He was not going to change it. This was the set decision of God to send Jesus Christ to die on behalf of sinners. And that, he says, was God's plan for us. This definite plan and foreknowledge of God means that this happened in God's timing somewhere in the past. God determined to do this somewhere in the past because he says Christ did this, but God determined that would happen. It shouldn't surprise us, should it? Genesis chapter 3, we saw this last week. Sin enters the world. God says, I'm going to send a seed to crush the serpent's head. Amen. Genesis chapter 22. God tells Abraham, go sacrifice your son Isaac. He doesn't do it, but what is that a picture of? The father one day is going to sacrifice his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Leviticus chapter 16. The day of atonement. One lamb is killed for the sins of the people. The other is let loose into the wilderness. That's all a foreshadow of who? Jesus Christ. Numbers chapter 21, the bronze serpent. The serpent was a punishment from God to the Israelites because they didn't trust in the Lord. So God says, if you want to be healed from the serpents, I want you to put a bronze serpent on a post and raise it up, and whoever looks to the serpent will be healed. The serpent was the curse. Jesus Christ was put up on the cross, and he bore our curse. In Exodus chapter 12, God institutes Passover. He says, I want you to remember this day when you kill the lamb and you put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the angel of death passes by, because there is a lamb coming one day who will secure your salvation so that death will pass by you. Amen. You see, God has been leaving breadcrumbs, showing us this has always been his plan. But I want to show you this morning just how magnificent and detailed this plan really is. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 22. Sometimes I think in our minds, if we're not careful, we think, yes, God sent Jesus Christ, and maybe we might think that he sent Christ as a response to sin. He created the world, Adam and Eve fell, and he says, okay, now I got to fix this. I'm going to send Christ. No, God determined to send Christ even before sin entered the world. This was always God's plan. And the purpose of our salvation, the purpose of the cross, the purpose of God's plan of redemption, first and foremost, is not about you and me. It's about him. It's about him getting glory as he puts his character on display. You see, God is displayed through the gospel as he saves and redeems fallen sinners. This plan of sending Christ to die on our behalf, first and foremost, is for his glory. It's for us to see the magnificent character of God. And as we look through the Old Testament, again, we see that there's these little breadcrumbs that are dropped, but every now and then, you just come to a big loaf of bread, and you're like, whoa, God really knew exactly what the cross was going to look like. And that's what Psalm 22 is. Look with me, beginning at Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? Jesus said that on the cross. Now listen, if Jesus says that in the cross, he says it in Matthew 27, 46, that should tell us we should probably go read Psalm 22 because Jesus is quoting that. So Jesus had Psalm 22 in his mind when he was on the cross. Let's see why. Look at verse 6. This is David speaking. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delivers, for he delights in him. Notice David says here, there are people who mock me. There are people who scorn me. And verse 8, that's what they're mocking David with. They're saying, David trusts in the Lord. Let God deliver David. He trusts in his God. He doesn't trust in Baal. He trusts in God. Let Yahweh deliver David. What did the Pharisees say to Christ? Oh, you're the Holy One of God. Let God come down and take you from the cross. David here is foreshadowing what would take place in the crucifixion. Look at verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. This was certainly true of Christ. He was beaten, he was bruised, scourged, whipped, nailed. He was beaten by a mob. And when he was nailed to the cross, you think of the broken bones, you think of the disjointed bones in Christ. David here is using it in context for himself, saying that he's weak and defenseless. He's fighting with disjointed bones, but what he's also doing is prophesying of the Christ and what his body would be like, how it would be mangled beyond recognition, as Isaiah says. Look at verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. John 19, 28, Jesus said, I thirst. His tongue stuck to his jaw. And then look at the end there. You lay me in the dust of death. Lay in the Hebrew means to set on top of. The word dust refers to loose soil on the top of the ground. So it's not referring to a burial. It's referring to laying somebody on top of the dirt. And the word death there refers to where you put someone who has died, the grave of the dead. Jesus was not buried. He was placed in a tomb where the dead were laid. Look at verse 16. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Was Jesus not surrounded by men? One on his left, nailing the left hand. One on his right, nailing the right. One at his feet, nailing his feet. Those in the back to push up the cross. Those surrounding him and walking by, mocking him. Jesus was surrounded by these men. Look at this. They have pierced my hands and feet. Crucifixion didn't even exist in this time. And yet he says, they've pierced my hands and feet. Look at verse 18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Matthew 27, 35 says, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. What's really amazing about this text is look at verse 31. David switches over in verse 19. He says, but you, O Lord, and he switches to rejoicing and trust in the Lord. But look at verse 31. The psalm ends by saying, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Has done it is one word in the Hebrew. You know what it means? To complete. You know what Jesus said right before he died on the cross? It is finished. You know what that Greek word means? To complete. The last word of Psalm 22 is one of the last things Jesus said on the cross. You see, Psalm 22 is just riddled with not just the crucifixion, but how the crucifixion would unfold. That people would mock him, that evildoers would surround him, that his hands and his feet would be pierced. Even the last words of Jesus are recorded in the last words of this psalm. God didn't just plan to send his son to die. God planned every single detail down to the people who would mock him. That is how God planned our redemption. Nothing in the gospel, nothing in the death of Christ was coincidence. Nothing in the death of Christ just happened because that's the way they just did it. It all took place exactly as God determined it to take place. If you turn back with me now to Acts chapter 2, that's just one chapter that we see there, where those who mocked Christ, the crucifixion itself, the words of Christ, all of that points to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to send his son to die on behalf of sinners. And at the end of verse 23 there, he says, "You crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men." The lawless men there refers to the Romans, those who are not under the Mosaic law. So listen this morning, watch this. The death of the perfect, righteous Lamb of God was essential for our sins to be forgiven. But so is the resurrection. Our sins are not forgiven just because of verse 22 and 23. If Christ is not raised, we are still in our sins. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 16, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." One commentator writes, "Apart from the resurrection, we would have no proof that Jesus successfully and perfectly paid for our sins." Our faith hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus did not rise, that means the Father did not accept his payment. That means sin won. That means he wasn't a perfect, spotless Lamb of God. But because he rose justified by the Father. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely central to our faith. And in verse 24, Peter now moves to that second aspect of the gospel. He died according to God's plan, but beloved, he rose. Verse 24, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." I love that verse. I mean, that just gets you excited, doesn't it? It was not possible for him to be held from it. This, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was central to the teaching that exploded from the church in the book of Acts. In Acts 3:15, we read, "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." Acts 3:26, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first." Acts 4:10, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you to bless you by turning everyone from their wickedness." Acts 4:33, "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Acts 5:30, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed on a tree." Acts 10:40, "But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear." Just to name a couple. That's what the apostles wanted everybody to know. Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He is alive. Amen. The Messiah came, he conquered, and he rose. That was central to the message of the early church. That's what distinguishes Jesus Christ from every other God, from every other Savior, from every other religion. You can find every other religious leader in their tomb, but you cannot find Christ in his. Amen. Because he's not in a tomb, he's in a kingdom. Amen. See, God raised him up. The declaration that the work is finished, that death has been conquered, and that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for sinners. That's what the resurrection means. And he says that God loosed the pangs of death. I love this. The word pangs there refers to birth pains. The pain that you have when you're giving birth. I have no idea what that feels like, but I'm sure it's really bad. But the picture here, watch this, the picture here, as one commentator noted, is that he says the grave could not hold Jesus in the tomb any more than a pregnant woman who's about to give birth. You can't hold the child in there. The grave could not hold Christ in the tomb. It didn't have the power. That's what the second part says. Because it was not possible. The Greek word means capable or powerful. It was not powerful enough to hold Christ down. Amen. That's the language there. Now I want you to think about that, church. Think of death. Who of us can escape death? Who of us can stop death? Who of us can flee and run away from death? We can't. It's there. It's coming one day. But for Jesus, had no power over him. Nothing. Jesus died, but he came alive again because death could not hold him. And there are several reasons for this, but Peter wants us to see one primary reason. Remember, he's focusing on this is the Messiah. That's what he wants us to know. So the reason he gives that Jesus rose from the dead is because he says it was prophesied that the Messiah would rise. So if he rose, he's the Messiah, right? Look what he says in verse 25. For David says, this is King David concerning him. By the way, remember that David reigned like in 971 BC. So this is 1,000 years ago. David says this. David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So this is what David says. This is Psalm 16. This is what David says, and I want you to see that this is not just referring to the resurrection. What David says here actually parallels with what Christ was thinking as he was going to the cross. So let's look at it again. Verse 25, David says, I saw the Lord always before me. This is King David, probably in a time of distress or trial. Other people were, if you read Psalm 16, other people were worshiping Baal and false gods. So David is trusting in the Lord. He's committing himself to the Lord. And he says, I saw the Lord always before me. In other words, David was aware of the constant presence of God. He knew God was with him all the time. And then the second line, he says, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Notice he doesn't say God is my right hand, meaning strength. He says God is at my right hand, which means support. God is with me and God supports me. This is David speaking of his confidence and trust in the Lord. Does that not parallel Christ? This is talking about what the Messiah would experience as he was going to the cross. What does Hebrews 12:2 tell us? It tells us that Christ looked to the cross with what? With joy. He looked with joy to the cross. How did he do that? Because of this. He knew God was with him. He entrusted himself to the Father, so much so that he knew he would not be shaken. Look at verse 26. David says, therefore, notice it builds, because he knows God is with him, because he knows God supports him, therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. See, David had confidence in the Lord, so he says, I'm going to be happy because God is with me. Jesus went to the cross knowing God was with him. And the writer of Hebrews says he was able to do that with joy. And notice the end of verse 26, my flesh also will dwell in hope. If you go to Psalm 16:9, the Hebrew word there is actually secure. I will dwell in security. Here the Greek word means a confident expectation. It means he knows without question that God is with him and that God will take care of him. No matter how bad things get, David and Christ, the greater David, said, you're with me, you're supporting me, I'm secure. That was the mind of Christ as he went to the cross. And then look at verse 27. Why was he confident in this? Why did he know that God would be with him and secure him? for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. When David said that, he was referring to himself as someone who is pure. God, I'm the Holy One in the sense of I'm honoring you, I'm following you, I'm trusting in you, so I know that you won't abandon me to death where my body will just corrode and decay. But this is also referring to the greater David, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it speaks of his resurrection. The Holy One. Notice that. The Holy One. Even though Christ bore our sin, he was not a sinner. Even though Christ bore our sin, he did not in some way become the sinner, as some say. He was holy the whole way through. He took on our sin. He took on our punishment. And when he died, David prophesied 1,000 years earlier that the Holy One would not see corruption. That means that he would rise again one day. Verse 28, you have made known to me the paths of life. In other words, when he died, God gave him the path back to life. It's a way of referring to the resurrection. You will make me full of gladness with your what? Your presence. When did Jesus go back into the presence of the Father? When he ascended. You see what David is saying here? Christ looked to the cross with confidence, went to the cross confidently, knowing that God would watch over him and secure him. And when he died, he says the Holy One is going to come back to life. He showed him the path back to life. And then after he resurrected, what did he do? He ascended back into the presence of the Father. Again, do you see how incredibly detailed God's plan for Christ was? Every aspect of the cross, every aspect of the resurrection is recorded 1,000 years earlier. And this is what Peter is saying to us. Jesus is the Messiah. Nobody else has done this. He has fulfilled everything to the most minute detail. He died, he rose, and he ascended. Jesus is the Messiah. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 2, and we're coming to a close here this morning. Look with me at verse 29. We have Jesus Christ who has died. We have Jesus Christ who has risen. Both those things, Psalm 22 and Psalm 16 alone, point to the fact that this is the Messiah, that he would die and that he would rise. So this is Jesus. He is that Messiah. And then look verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, if you want to take the psalm we just read and say, oh, that was just David talking about himself. He wasn't talking about Jesus. Well, Peter says, no, David wasn't talking about himself because he's dead, and his tomb's here, and his bones are still in there. He was talking about somebody else. But look how he describes it, verse 30. Being therefore a prophet. So David is prophesying in the Messiah, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. Stop right there. So David, looking to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, knew that one of his descendants would rise, never to die again. Why? Do you remember what we looked at last week in 2 Samuel chapter 7? What did God promise David? He said, I'm going to establish your kingdom, how long? Forever. David knew at some point, God sent in somebody, and he's not going to die. He's not going to die. David remembered the covenant that God made with him. The language here about God swearing an oath comes from Psalm 132, verses 10 and 11. Listen to what it says. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. Matthew begins his genealogy in the Gospel, chapter 1, by showing us that Jesus came from Abraham to David to Christ. And Peter here says, David knew the Messiah was coming through his line. And David said, that Messiah will rise again because he's going to establish my line forever. You see that here? David was prophesying. He knew the covenant God made with him. He believed it. And in Psalm 16, he declares the coming future lineage from his line who will establish his kingdom forever. Verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. God did not abandon Christ. Again, it's because Christ was perfect, because Christ was powerful. There's many reasons why Christ didn't stay in the grave. But Peter's point here this morning is it's because Jesus was the Messiah that was promised to rise from the dead. The resurrection was a fulfillment of a prophecy concerning the Messiah. And again, this morning, I ask you, do you know Jesus? Do you know Christ? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Are you a skeptic here this morning? Peter is trying to convince you. This is the only Messiah the world is ever going to get. There cannot be a greater one, and there's not coming another one. Jesus is the Messiah. He fulfilled all the requirements. And he calls on us to believe, to respond to that truth. The last verse we'll look at this morning is verse 33 and 34. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. So we've seen the death, we've seen the resurrection, and now the ascension. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Again, I began by saying the context of our passage is Acts chapter 2, the beginning. The Holy Spirit's been poured out on the church, and people are speaking in tongues and languages that other people don't know. And they're like, what's going on here? And Peter says, the Messiah has come. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. He said this would happen. The first two verses of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 says he's going to pour out his Spirit on his people. Verses 30 and 31 and 32, that's later. That's the second coming of the Messiah when he comes in judgment. But he says, why are you seeing this? Because a new age has dawned. The Messiah has come. He's died. He has now opened up the gospel so that we, fallen sinful man, can be saved from our sins. This last 2,000 years of history is the age of grace. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 shows us the first part of that age of grace. It's marvelous. God pours out his Spirit on people. But keep reading. That Savior who ascended is going to come back. And when he comes back, he's coming back in judgment. That's why Peter quotes the whole prophecy from Joel. He doesn't just quote the good part. He doesn't just quote the exciting part about the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church. He keeps going and he talks about the moon turning to blood and the sun being darkened and smoke and fire. Why does he keep going? Because he says this Savior who ascended is going to come back one day in judgment. And he's showing us that you only have this time to turn to Christ. This is it. This is the moment of salvation. This is the day of salvation. When Jesus Christ comes back, when the end of all things comes, that's it. Wherever you stand with Christ is where you will spend eternity. Notice the very last verse that Peter ends with. He ends with another psalm, Psalm 110:1, verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That is the Lord. If you go to Psalm 110, that's all capital L-O-R-D. It's referring to Yahweh. David's God said to David's Adonai, David's master, which is Jesus. So the Father said to Jesus, sit at my right hand when he ascended. Christ sits at the right hand of the Father right now. But is he there indefinitely? No. What does it say? Verse 35. Circle that little word there, until. One day, the Father is going to send Christ back. And that's what we've been looking at in Revelation over the last couple months. That is when Christ's enemies will be crushed under his feet. So Peter's sermon here is to convince us this morning, without question, without doubt, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the only way to salvation, that he has come on behalf of sinners. And as we close this morning, I want to leave you with three thoughts. The first is this: Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior has come. How are you going to respond? How are you going to respond this morning to that truth? You have the truth now in your heart. You have the truth now in your minds. Are you going to surrender to Christ? Are you going to turn to Christ? Are you going to give your life to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? The second thing I want you to see this morning is God is glorified through the gospel in his redemption of sinners. Remember that the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, that whole plan of redemption, that definite plan of God, first and foremost, is to bring glory to God. It's to show us his magnificent love and mercy. That should cause us to leave here today as we celebrate Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That should cause us to worship God, to praise God, to be reminded that he rose because he had to die first. And he died because he loved us. The last thing I want you to leave with this morning is Jesus is alive. But remember, amen. But remember, it doesn't end there. The resurrection, beloved, is not the end. He ascended. And he's coming back one day. What are you doing, church, to spread the good news? What are you doing to make disciples? Are you living knowing that Christ is coming back? If you're here today and you don't belong to Christ, I told my wife earlier this week, you know, if you don't belong to Christ, Easter should terrify you because it reminds you that the King who's coming to judge you is alive. If you want to really celebrate Easter today, you have to know Christ. Because he doesn't become your judge, he becomes your Savior. You see, we can celebrate today Easter because one has come and atoned for our sins. If you don't know Christ, turn to him today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. Father, your Son, Jesus Christ, is so magnificent. He is so glorious. As the writer of Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God. When we look at Christ, we see who God is. We see the love of God. We see the holiness of God. We see the very character of God on display in the life of our Savior. Father, I pray this morning, first and foremost, that we all here today would know that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. There is no other Savior. There is no other coming one. It is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Thank you, Father, that you have sent your Son. Thank you that he did go to the cross. How incredible to look at Psalm 22 and Psalm 16, Lord, written 1,000 years before Christ, and to see all the details of the cross, all the details of the resurrection laid out. Father, this was your plan to put your magnificent character on display. And I pray this morning, Father, that we have been impacted by your truth, that we have seen more of your character, that we have seen more of your truth, and that it would draw us to deeper worship. And finally, Lord, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, Father, I pray that they have seen this morning that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is their only hope, that he has come, that he has died, and he is the only one that can pay for their sin. Father, save anyone here this morning, I pray. Save them, Father. Turn them to your Son so that they might have life, so that they might have hope, and so that they might truly celebrate today the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, we love you.